1 through 9 have particularly dealt with the repentant minority in the church at Corinth. We read about it in chapter 1 of their repentance. We read more of it as we go through there. But now the focus in chapters 10 through 13 tends to be on the unrepentant minority. The first 9 chapters on the repentant majority, and the second 4 chapters on the unrepentant minority. We deal with the section here in chapter 10 where Paul begins to even more so deal with his defense of his apostolic ministry. We realize from reading 2 Corinthians and much of what we see here that there was a much concern by the church at Corinth, and particularly some who have come in from the outside of the church, we believe, and they had an erroneous and a sinful argument against Paul's message, but more particularly against Paul the apostle himself. Paul's letter to the Corinthians is an example to us of how we are to correct people when they are in sin and error, whether they be a believer or an unbeliever. What is this erroneous and sinful argument? Well, if we were to put it in language of today, Paul is not cool. Paul is not cool. His person, his persona, if you will, his intellect, his speech, so many things are not cool. He lacks oratory skill. He lacks rhetorical skills. He's meek and he's humble in his demeanor. He's a poor man. He even has to work with his hands. He's a blue-collar man. He has not had the prevalence of ecstatic experiences of speaking in tongues or interpretation of tongues, or prophecy and other things, or of healings particularly. He has incessant trials and suffering. How can this be a validation of him being an apostle? He lacks success as well. And their conclusion from this, and we've seen many of these things spoken of him right here in this text, and we see them throughout the book of Corinthians, and we see it in other of Paul's epistles too, with other churches. And their conclusion is this, that his ministry is of the flesh, and it is not of the Spirit. Paul gets right down to that very clearly when he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we wage a war not according to the flesh. If anyone is confident that he is Christ," in verse 7, "let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we." And the irony of their conclusion that Paul's ministry is of the flesh and not of the Spirit is that's his conclusion of them. He's turning the argument against him from them against them. Their conclusion of him was his conclusion of the false apostles. Their first accusation is in verse 2. "I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of what? As of walking according to the flesh." There's their first accusation. You're of the flesh. You walk in the flesh. And their use of the word flesh, in the sense here, would be of sin. But would be more than that, just of really material worldliness in a sense. Because you're a worldly man, Paul. You look like you've been out in the world. You have no charisma about you. There's something wrong with your eye. There's something wrong with your jaw. There's something wrong with your speech. There's something even wrong with your walk, your physical walk with you. All these things have said of Paul in other writings outside of the Scripture. We don't know certain to be true. Some of them are even said in the Scripture. You're walking according to the flesh, not of the Spirit. And their second accusation is in verse 10. It says, "Therefore, they say, these eminent men," which we will hear more of in chapter 11 in 2 weeks, "these eminent men say this," in verse 10, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is what? He's weak, and his speech is of no account." You know, he puts people to sleep, and they fall out windows. Glad we have no windows in here. "His bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." But by Paul's example in 2 Corinthians 10, we can see 7 principles for corrective discipline. There's a lot of ways that we could look at this, but you know, one of the joys of studying this whole chapter in the light of where we've been so far in 2 Corinthians, and reading ahead, I keep reading ahead, obviously, as well, to stay in the whole context, is to really see clearly some verses here that we know probably fairly well, and that's verses 3, 4, and 5 about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Now, we would want to take, most likely, 3, 4, and 5, and we would want to read in Ephesians 6 of the spiritual warfare. And what are those weapons? The sword of the Spirit and the belt of truth and all those things. But that's not contextually what Paul's talking about at all. He's not even referring to those kind of things. He's referring to something more broad than that. 2 Corinthians, written a decade earlier than Ephesians. Paul might have had that knowledge, but boy, if the Lord had given him that kind of knowledge, I think it would have already found its way into a letter to a church at this time. Not to say that those aren't spiritual weapons against everything that opposes the knowledge of God. They certainly are. But Paul has something else for us here. And he has something in the way in which he is speaking, or he is writing to the church at Corinth. And in his manner and in his mode of communicating this corrective discipline to them, we can see some principles that are really helpful and beneficial to us as well. We can see these principles apply to pastors, elders, teachers, parents, employers, really for all of us, because we all have relationships with people, don't we? And we all, as Christians, are called to be our brother's keeper, and to admonish one another and correct one another, and to build one another up in that correction. And Paul speaks very clearly. That's the whole purpose here, is to build one another up. So let's begin. Principle number one, begin with a humble appeal. Begin with a humble appeal. Seems easy, doesn't it, to begin with a humble appeal? But if you've been offended, humility, meekness, and gentleness is probably not the first thing on your mind if you've been offended by somebody or a group of people, like in Paul's case with the church here, not largely at this point because the majority are repentant, but the minority that are still unrepentant. Verse 1 through verse 2a, I, Paul, myself entreat you. He's given the emphatic here. He could just say, I entreat you. Wow, but he's given emphasis because he's putting his name behind it. And he's given more emphasis because he's putting the reflexive pronoun myself there. It's me personally saying this. It's not because of the office that I have that I do this. It's not because of some responsibility and obligation I have for this. It's not because I'm peddling the gospel that I do this. It's no, it's deep down in my soul, myself, all my being, am entreating you. Entreating sounds a lot like humility, doesn't it? It's making an appeal. He's making an appeal. It's a personal appeal. I myself. And it's one in humility. You see, I think if we realize that each one of us is in need of daily correction from the Lord, as we all are, if we realize that daily, and particularly if we realize that before we go to administer corrective discipline, it will totally change the way in which we approach it, won't it? Because if I'm a sinner, though saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and go to somebody to admonish them and to seek to correct them for the restoration of them and the building up of them in righteousness, then this confession, I need correction, helps me to be what? To be meek and gentle when correcting others. To examine that log in our eye before we go after the splinter in someone else's. But this appeal here is not only just personal, but it's very fatherly, isn't it? Because Paul even spoke here, how did the gospel come to you? It was God's assignment to us to come and bring the gospel to you. We were the first to bring the gospel to you, he said there. The first to bring it to you in verse 14. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. It wasn't a short trip. It wasn't around the block. It wasn't two streets over. All the way to you. The first to come to you. He is their spiritual father. Paul is a spiritual apostolic father, and like his heavenly father, he was pleading with him. Much like the Lord pleads in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But his entreaty there is more than just personal. It's more than just fatherly as he reminds them that he brought the gospel to them. But it's Christ-centered as well. Because when you read these words, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, you're led to think about Jesus Christ, aren't you? Who is lowly and meek. And says, take my yoke upon you. We think about Jesus Christ. We think about the arrest, and were there not accusations? But Jesus entreated them and had been entreating them all along. And they were false accusations. And we saw the meekness of Jesus Christ, that inner attitude of humility, and the gentleness, that outer action resulting from the inner attitude of meekness coming out as well. That he did not answer any of his charges, and that in his trial he endured it without complaining and whining and objecting or anything. But he did call attention to the fact that he is God there in his trial. And said that you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you by my Father. And I have the power and the authority to call down legions of angels. But he was certainly meek and gentle in that. And in his execution on the cross as well. Begin with a humble attitude, a humble appeal. Secondly, second principle, distinguish the parties needing correction. If you're dealing with multiple people, distinguish the parties that need correction. You know, you go into a war zone in a bedroom, and your children are in there, and you want to just group them all together, don't you? You know, I don't care about the details. You're crying, your face is red in anger, and you are clueless. You all are getting the same thing, right? You're all in this together. Maybe we don't always do it that way, but maybe that's the first impression that we think. But distinguish the parties needing correction. Look at the last part of verse 2. I beg you, and there's another word of entreating him. He's begging them and pleading them, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Notice there's a distinction between the many and the some right here. The many and the some. And then we look again in verse 6. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. There are some who are going to obey, and they're going to show fruits of their repentance unto obedience in renewing their giving, as we saw last week, in that church-wide collection that had begun in the past and was resuming now that they are restored to Paul, and Paul is calling them to resume their giving for the church at Jerusalem. There are some who are going to have a complete obedience, but we're going to have to punish where there's disobedience. So he's making a distinction here. He's distinguishing between the parties, the majority who are repenting and the minority who are unrepentant. It tells us two principles that I think are important in a lot of things when we think about God and His Word. Don't join together what God has separated, and don't separate what God has joined together. We saw that when we were back in 2 Corinthians 6 about coming out from among them and being holy and about pursuing holiness and the fear of the Lord. About the distinctions that are there, observe them. And discipline and correction, make it appropriately. Corrective discipline is not a one-size-fits-all approach and process. Because none of our lives, in all of its details and providences, and none of us as persons, are the same either, are we? And I think that's a very careful thing to think about. That because you have had this same situation before, maybe with this same person, that really right now, is it going to involve the same ways of correcting and offering correction? We see that with our children as they grow and mature in different stages in their life. Distinguish the parties, distinguish them, and distinguish those between those who are repentant. Their obedience may not be complete, but they're working at completing their obedience. They're working at showing forth fruits of repentance. And those who are just heavy-hearted, hard-hearted, in a sense, but give them time, obviously, as well. A third principle, and this is a rather long one, and I could have broken up in a whole lot more, but I really wanted to keep the list to seven, and these are all together, is use God's methods. It goes much better when we do things God's way. It really does. Use God's methods. Use God's spiritual weapons. In verses 3 through 6, let me read this to you so that we can maybe get a little bit better sense of what Paul is saying here, especially with this term flesh that occurs here in verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the world, we are not waging war according to the ways of the world. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the world, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. What is it to correct somebody? What's the terminology that really stands out here? Corrective discipline is war. It's a war. Verse 3, waging war. Verse 4, weapons and warfare and destroying strongholds and destroying arguments and taking captives and punishing. It's a war. But it's not a war of the ways of the world. It's not a war because we're in the world. Right? We're in the world, but we can still be in the Spirit, and I hope you are every day. I know you're in the world every day. I don't know if you're in the Spirit every day at all times. But we walk in the world, yes. And this is part of Paul's defense as well, but part of the things that he's trying to help and encourage the repenting Corinthians, maybe as they come alongside of him, because they're on the scene, they're in the church. They have the brothers and sisters there, some of them, who are not repenting yet. To encourage them in getting engaged and getting involved in this corrective discipline. Exercise the spiritual weapon of the knowledge of God. And that's the weapon that he's talking about here. Because the one thing that is defined particularly here is in verse 5 is the knowledge of God. He talks about weapons and he talks about destroying things, strongholds, and destroying arguments and opinions as well against the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of God is what we bring to people in corrective discipline, isn't it? It's the Word of God, but it's the knowledge of God is in His person and in His being and in His work of creation and redemption that we call people to. That's what distinguishes our God, isn't it? That He is the Creator and He is the Redeemer from all other false gods in the world. What has man done with the knowledge of God? Well, as sinners, we do not like to retain the knowledge of God, Romans 1:28. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And if a sin, every time we sin, we make this exchange. We exchange the knowledge of God for a lie. Biblical corrective discipline with the knowledge of God is our weapon to what? Reverse the exchange. Reverse the exchange of truth for error. And so we confront error by bringing the truth of the knowledge of God. We confront the lies with the truth about God. That God is holy, that God is righteous, and He is gracious, and He is loving, and He is merciful, and all those attributes. And He does not change, and He is infinite, and He has all of His attributes to perfection. And He is sovereign, and He has a plan for His creation. And He created all in beauty, but it all fell because of man's sin. And man is responsible for the corruption and the defilement and the sin and the evil and the unrighteousness that's in this world. And God is going to bring judgment as righteousness and holiness that He is clothed in. He's going to bring judgment in this world, but He has brought hope into this world in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has demonstrated that He is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And He is a great God of compassion upon sinners. And then in love, He sent His Son to save many from the penalty of their sins, and to dwell with Him forever. And that's the knowledge of God in the gospel. And that's the knowledge of God that we bring to correction first to those who are not repenting, those who have been caught in a trespass and sin. The knowledge of God that we've seen in our text, in our 2 Corinthians, think of the things that have been clearly spelled out before us in 2 Corinthians thus far. That God is the Father of mercies, that He is the God of all comfort, that He is the God who raises the dead, and I'm going through the chapters. That God is faithful, that God forgives sinners, that God establishes churches, that God in Christ leads His people in triumph. That God's grace is sufficient, that God's new covenant is better, that God's glory transforms. That God's word is sufficient, that God's judgment is coming, that God's love controls His people, that God alone reconciles. And God alone makes the dead to live as a new creation, and God is holy, and God grants repentance, and God in Christ is the cheerful giver. All those wonderful truths and many more, but those are clearly laid down in the text that we've looked at. Why would we want to bring any other knowledge to somebody who is an offense to God and who is in sin? Other than the knowledge of God. Because all other knowledge than the knowledge of God is derivative, isn't it? It all came from one source. The knowledge of God is original. The knowledge of God is pure. The knowledge of God transforms sinners, doesn't it? And we see this transformation here in this warfare. The knowledge of God destroys the walls of worldly knowledge. He speaks of four things here in this passage of this knowledge of God as being the weapon at our disposal. And chiefly the gospel, but you know, as you talk about the gospel, you got to talk about who God is and what He's done and what He's going to do and all those things, and that He is the Creator as well. The knowledge of God destroys the walls of worldly knowledge. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of a divine power to destroy strongholds. It's literally tearing down walls. Tearing down walls. And it's very picturesque because one of the hardest fortresses to take in this day, even for the Romans sometimes, was a citadel. A city on a hill with walls around it. You're in great exposure to be on a hill as you're trying to traverse the hill or erect ladders to get up to the walls and all those kind of things. And if you can imagine, envision, even in your mind, a city on a hill that is surrounded by walls, and God says even the most powerful constructs of knowledge of man that's against the knowledge of God will tear that down and destroy it. And they're not of the flesh, but they have divine power. And what kind of power is there in the knowledge of God? It's omnipotent power. And it's power that's tempered with wisdom and goodness and love and a purpose for His glory too, isn't it? The knowledge of God destroys the arguments of worldly reasoning. Verse 5, we destroy arguments. Arguments of worldly reasoning. Have we not heard a lot of worldly reasoning this week in the media? To think that a mayor in Baltimore would say and instruct the police department to give those who wish to destroy space to do that. Literal quote. Give those who wish to destroy space to do that. What is that? That's a license to do what? What is to destroy something? It's sin, isn't it? I mean, literally, that's what they wanted to do. It's a license from a God-ordained authority to legislate before the media and to who? The law enforcement officers to let people destroy and sin. Give them over to their hearts and give them plenty of room to do this. And that's the kind of reasoning that's right here. We destroy arguments, the worldly reasoning. An example this week, and there are other examples too in the media, but that one, I only listened to the news a little bit this week, and that was just a little soundbite, and I thought, that'll work. That'll work. The knowledge of God destroys the pride of sinful man. Continuing in verse 5, to destroy arguments and to destroy what? Every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God dethrones the self-exalting pride and self-promotion of man. that raises itself up and shakes its fist against the knowledge of God. We will not hear this truth anymore. We will not believe your foolishness. And though the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men, and it always has been and always will be. Think about the things that are really foolish in this life. Some of the statements, diamonds are forever, really? Read on a bumper sticker, spent 12 hours in the vehicle in the last 36. Diamonds are a girl's best friend. Or even read the title, and we've seen it many times, of a real famous book, very popular book, from a preacher. Not a man of God. Your best life now. Really? No. Your best life now by Joel Osteen? Really? No. He wrote the book. That's what he says. Is it true? No. The knowledge of God captivates the mind and the heart and the will and the emotions. It says there at the end of verse 6, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. In warfare, what takes place after destruction? If you have the destruction of worldly knowledge, if you have the destruction of worldly arguments, if you have the destruction of the pride of sinful man, and then after the destruction, what do? You take captives of those who have survived. And take captive to Christ the thoughts of every man. What could be more wonderful than diamonds? What could be more wonderful than to have heaven here on earth? But to have every thought of ours and every action that comes from that thought taken captive to obedience of Christ. That's what heaven's about. That's the best life to come, not here. That's where the diamonds really are forever, when we see the diamond, the jewel of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more wonderful, what could be more beautiful than to have your every thought and action obedient to God? D.A. Carson said of this verse, "This unconventional warfare is not winning arguments or debates, but destroying the way people think. Demolishing their godless and sinful thought patterns, which are the mental structures by which they live their lives in rebellion against the God of truth. Use God's methods to accomplish God's purposes." But as well, he tells us something else here in this section. He says, in your posture of destruction of the sin and the error, because it's a posture of destruction, because it's warfare, and he's talking about destruction here, isn't it? So in your posture of destroying what? The worldly knowledge and the worldly arguments and the sinful pride of man, in your attempt, in your ways of correcting with the knowledge of God to destroy those things, remember this. The purpose is for edification, for building up. As you confront the sin and the error, remember the person, remember the soul who Christ may have redeemed, who Christ was sent for. In a sense, he's saying here, you've got a sword, the knowledge of God. You've got a sword, use it. But don't forget the trowel in the other hand to build up. Don't forget Galatians 6:1 that says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. If any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Build him up with the knowledge of God. Well, we must move on. That was the long one. The others will go much quicker. Number four, the fourth principle, apply patience first, then appropriate punishment. Look at verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Wait patiently for the humble appeal that you've made in meekness and gentleness. Wait patiently for it to bring repentance and the fruits of obedience. Wait patiently. That's hard to do, isn't it? I already told them the truth. I already told them what they needed to do. I even almost outlined their repentance for them, and they're not doing it. They've had two nights to sleep on it. What's the problem? I'm being absurd a little bit, okay? But wait patiently for the humble appeal to bring repentance. And then apply appropriate punishment for those continuing in disobedience. It takes wisdom to know that, doesn't it? It takes for us to be engaged in the knowledge of God and in communion with God to have that wisdom of how long to be patient and how to keep humbly appealing and calling to repentance with the knowledge of God. A fifth principle is do not place your confidence in externals. That's like these false and super eminent apostles. They place their confidence in externals. And we can read about this. You say, look at Paul. His ministry is fleshly because it's all of the things of the world. But Paul is saying here in verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. Look at where your eyes are looking for your confidence. It's on outward things, isn't it? Look what is before your eyes. See your confidence for what it really is. Is it in God? Or is it in the external things of the world? We read verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Christians, if we are to guard our hearts, we must guard our hearts from comparing ourselves to others. If we're going to be of any help in going to somebody else who needs our help desperately by the grace of God and correcting them and bringing the Word of God, bringing the knowledge of God to them, we need to keep from comparing ourselves to others. Because comparing ourselves to others just does what? Promotes jealousy, envy, strife, discouragement, to name a few. Young people, you compare yourselves to other people a lot. There's a lot of empirical evidence for that. We all do. But youth does that a lot more. Young people, you care a lot about the opinions of other people, don't you? Us old folks do too. But what does God look at? The outward appearance or the heart? What did God look at when he saw David and he said, he's a man after my own heart? There wasn't anything that anybody would look upon David and think in his youth and his ruddiness and his labors of being a shepherd and the least of Jesse's sons. There wasn't anything about him by the community of Bethlehem where he lived or in his family alone that would make anybody think that he should be king of Israel. But man looks upon the outer and God looks upon the heart. Don't compare yourselves with other people in correcting others. Number six, sixth principle, stabilize before expansion. You know, if you go in and you conquer something and you take captives, you want to fortify the ground that you've taken before you go to expand, don't you? And how do we know when to expand? How do we know when to increase our borders in a sense? When we're engaged in corrective discipline, until there's some fortification and there's some stability. In warfare, we're to fortify the captured city before the next conquest. And Paul talks in verses 13 through 16 of three areas of influence. Look at verse 13. But we will not boast beyond limits. We will boast only with regard to the area of influence that we have taken. Know that God has assigned to us to reach even to you. The first area of influence assigned to Paul by God is to go to Corinth and plant a church. Is his work done? Doesn't seem to be. The gospel's being threatened, and he's the man. He's the father of this church. He's still an apostle. He still has them in his heart and great love for them. There's still much work to be done. Yes, the majority are repenting, but there's still work to be done. But there's another area of influence that Paul talks about here in verse 15. For we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, wow, there's the work of stabilization. There's the work of fortification. You who are repenting, as faith increases and grows in obedience, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. So he sees another area of influence. As you're growing, our ministry is going to be more. There'll be more converted people. There will be more converted people outside of the church as well. It will be enlarged. But wait, there's another area of influence that he anticipates, that he hopes for in verse 16. So that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. We want to see your faith increased. We want to see stability in the church of those who are repenting. We want to see more come to repentance. We want to see more come to Christ. And as all of this enlarges, we want to be able to go from you beyond, and we want to be able to go west where the Lord has called us, into Macedonia with the gospel. Three areas of influence. Paul has home responsibilities. What's going on in the church right now? He has some near hopeful responsibilities in an area of influence that the church at Corinth is going to grow and increase and be enlarged. But he has hope as well still to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and go to Macedonia, to go west. But Paul is not going to get ahead of providence, is he? And Paul's going to accept his responsibility to this church. And he's going to take care of matters at home first before he goes beyond that. You know, providence will let his people know when it is time to move on from corrective discipline. Paul says here, proper hope in this situation for me, though not for my detractors, is that when the Corinthian faith is stabilized, then I will go west with the gospel. Paul is saying here, be faithful to your divine assignments, particularly in corrective discipline. Be regular, be frequent, be in prayer much when you're engaged in these things, in whatever sphere you find yourself in. And the seventh principle is have confidence in the Lord. We already said do not place your confidence in externals. And Paul ends here with a great crescendo. Have confidence in the Lord, verse 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It is human to boast of ourselves. It is heavenly to boast of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices love, steadfast love, and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Back to Isaiah 61 that we read. And we're going to finish reading that poem. Christian desires the commendation and approval of God with his divine assignments and his use of divine power and use of the knowledge of God in correcting those in need of discipline. Look at verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Paul says, yes, I've boasted, but I have taken you with your boasting, and I have boasted as well in things that are of the Lord, that are not fleshly, they're not of this world, that are the true spirituality. And he said, I have not boasted in myself at all, and that's part of your argument against me, because you say that I have nothing to boast about because of my persona and so forth. You can tell a lot about a person by what they boast in. You can tell a lot about a person, just let them talk. Let them talk. Or draw them out with questions if they're not a talker. You know, if you were to know me in second grade, you would know that I was a man about drums. If you'd known me in third grade, you'd know I was a little boy with a lot of girlfriends. Thought he had them. Probably the same in fourth grade. Nothing else stands out. It probably was a continuation. If you'd known me in fifth grade, you would have known that I was a little boy whose mind was on chess and being in the chess team. If you'd known me in seventh and eighth grade, you would have known by what came out of my mouth and what was on my thoughts and probably my boast and the acclamation and commendation of others was of being the guy in a Christian, it wasn't a Christian school, sorry, it was a private school, it was not Christian. But in seventh and eighth grade, who was on the soccer team and who played fullback and could make the longest goal kick of anybody in any team that we played. And had 3 inches of toilet paper in the toes of my shoes to do it. And it goes on and on. You can tell a lot about a person by what they boast about. You can see a lot about Paul in his writings because his boast is in the Lord. It was all about me until Christ came in, and it was nothing about Christ. And it was the knowledge of God that made all the difference, with the divine power behind it as well. But it was people who came. It didn't just come and be downloaded onto my mental hard drive. It didn't come from reading the Bible. It came from people like you and like me ministering the knowledge of God. In correction, corrective discipline, informative discipline, in making humble appeals in meekness and in gentleness to come to Christ and turn from your sin. That's something to boast about. That's something to be very grateful and thankful for. May it be your privilege of the Lord to be used in that way. May it be your privilege to know this knowledge of God personally through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word tonight. We pray that it would have its effectual work in our hearts and that it would build us up for the work that you've called us to do. We thank you for the great meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. We would not be here without it. And we thank you that he ever lives to make intercession for us and to encourage us. We're in need of correction. You, as our divine and heavenly Father, make that correction upon us each and every day, that we may be more glorious as your bride in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take